you, Mark. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Yes, but for the grace of God, I should still be in Iowa's cornfields. But, that's part of my story, you see. I was a successful farmer and cattle feeder. July 1 of 1973, the banker made out my financial worth, and I was just a little over $1 million. Now, back in 1973, that was a lot of money. 1 year later, nothing. It all went down the tube. Well, now I can look back. You see, that's how God got me out of those cornfields and got me down to Oklahoma. And in short order, a TV station in Tulsa opened the door. I didn't ever think of going on television. Never entered our mind. But they called one day, and they had seen a video that one of my class people had made. And they just said, "We just know that this can work on TV." And you know, I said, "Television? No thanks." And I hung up on them. I just literally wouldn't have, I wasn't even going to talk to them. But about 3 weeks later, they called again, and they said, "Les, the more we watch this tape, the more we're..." Now, these were Pentecostal people. This was a LaCie station. I can't get over that. And so they did. They got us in, and they did all the production. Now, you see how cheap they were when you watched my program. I mean, they were cheap for the longest time. They didn't even carpet my podium. It wasn't a nice one like this. It was just an old piece of wood. And my old music stand, well, I wasn't about to go and buy a new music stand. If they couldn't buy one, I wouldn't have one. So my old music stand has never been all that great. But you see, God doesn't look at things like that. So, yeah, it's been a God thing. Totally, totally, totally. Okay, Iris wanted me to announce that they did bring in a couple boxes of these Q&A books. And there again, this is a God thing. I never dreamed it up. The fellow that did it on his own. And I'll tell you how it happened. He had put all this together over a period of 2-3 years, and I guess he put it up on the internet. At least I guess that's what happened. But we were walking into a church in Indiana, and a guy said, "Les," and he had downloaded it off the internet, and he had it in a notebook, a loose leaf notebook, and he showed me. He said, "Have you seen this?" And I said, "No." He said, "This is fantastic." He said, "This should be published." And about the very time that he said that, this guy that put it together was walking in. I said, "Well, there's Paul. Go talk to him." So the two of them got their heads together, and it went to the publisher, and it took off. And then we took it over ourselves, of course, and got a little better rate for it. But anyhow, this whole thing is no effort of Les Feldick whatsoever. This is the work of the God himself. But it has won countless, countless people to the Lord. A lot of people hand them out like tracts. Now, they're $11 a piece, but got a little guy down in Lafayette, Louisiana. He's just a common cement worker, just runs around in an old beat-up pickup. But he keeps a stack of them on his pickup seat. And anytime he finds somebody that's the least bit interested, he hands them one of these. And he says, "Les, you have no idea how many people get saved just by reading this Q&A book." So that's back there. If you think you can use it, why, pick one up. And again, keep praying for us. I appreciate every prayer, especially when we're on the road and teaching constantly. But for the grace of God, we couldn't do it. Now, that's all there's to it. I shouldn't be here at all. But the Lord is gracious. Okay, now we're going to look at something a little different tonight, this morning. And when I first did this was to a church in Minneapolis, and I thought, as I was thinking about doing this, I thought, wait a minute, mature Christians don't really need this. This is more for younger people, what I'm going to teach this morning. But then I read a statistic that came out of the U.S. Department of Health, and it changed my mind. And you know what the statistic was? What age group of people do you suppose are now coming up with the highest number of sexually transmitted diseases? What age group? Well, you think 20 to 25? Maybe 15 to 20? Maybe 25 to 30? 70 to 75. Now, isn't that shock you all the way to your toenails? The highest number of new cases of sexually transmitted diseases are in the age group of 70 to 75. Well, now I shared that with somebody, and I said, "Oh, well, Les," he says, "you know where that's all taking place, don't you? Where do you think?" Nursing homes! Nursing homes! And I've had calls from my audience, "Les, I don't know what to do." They had found their mom or their dad having an affair with somebody down the hall. So then I thought, well, this is appropriate. None of us are beyond this, ever. So I'm going to do, and it was in the newsletter in abbreviated form a year or so ago, but wherever I've taught it, the people have just been flabbergasted and have just showed their appreciation as they were leaving. And so it was the raven and the dove. Did any of you ever see of it in the newsletter? No, well, I'm on fresh ground. Super. Glad you haven't. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 8, the flood. Genesis chapter 8. And we'll just start at verse 1, because it looks to me like I'm going to have plenty of time. We're going to start at verse 1 and just read the account at the tail end of the flood. Not the beginning, the end of it. And like I mentioned yesterday, I want people to realize that whenever you drive or fly or travel any place in this world, whatever you see, oh, they've got them in a tract form back there. Okay. Bring it up here, Tanya. Oh, he's got one. Yeah, here it is. And again, I don't do this. The others do this. So a fellow in Indiana, again, took that message of the raven and the dove that I'm going to give you now personally and put it into a tract form. And it's got a tremendous message, even if I say so myself. And we just call it the raven or the dove. What kind of a lifestyle are you living? Are you living like a raven or are you living like a dove? It boils down to that. Okay, so back to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters to swallow. Well, I didn't finish what I was going to say. Whatever you see, whether it's a river or whether it's a beautiful production area or if it's desert or if it's a huge boulder laying someplace that you know has never been moved by human hand, that all was the end result of the flood. Now all you got to do is picture this whole planet covered with water. And then at God's designated time, that water started going to the oceans. And that's what formed all your rivers, all your valleys, your mountains, your plains, all as a result of the water leaving the planet and into the oceans. Now like the Grand Canyon, that was not like the archaeologists and everything try to tell us that billions and billions of years of that water finally. The Grand Canyon hasn't gotten one inch deeper since it was first discovered. So the Grand Canyon is simply the result of that soft, molten surface of the earth with the water rushing out and just cut it probably in a matter of days, not billions of years. In fact, it was interesting. Do you remember when Mount St. Helens exploded back in 1980? Do you realize that there's a good DVD, I imagine, now I saw it on a VCA, that a PhD, I think, from the University of Washington put it together. And that whole area surrounding Mount St. Helens formed a canyon that is identical to the Grand Canyon up here, but on a scale of 1 to 40. And that little Grand Canyon 1 to 40 scale at Mount St. Helens was formed in something like 48 hours. By the rushing water from that lake. And it's amazing. So it just proves that everything that we see today is just simply the result of the water leaving from Noah's flood. Okay, now reading on. Verse 2. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. Now there's another fact that most people do not understand. The flood, the water of the flood did not just come in the form of rain. You go back over into chapter 7. And verse 11, and that's where most of your damaging water and activity came from. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the deep, from way down deep in the planet, erupted and brought all this water to the surface, see? So it wasn't just the rain. The fountains of the deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. So that's what made the flood so cataclysmic, and that's why it all was done so quickly, because it wasn't just the rain, it was that coming up from below. Okay, now then back over to chapter 8, verse 3. So the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. In other words, it reached its peak, and then for 150 days, it just stayed there. There was no dropping in the water level whatsoever. 150 days, now that's 5 months, see? All right, then verse 4. And then the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month. Now, you remember the ark from the time that they closed the gate until they got out was, I think, a year and 1 month, if I remember my numbers right. So anyway, verse 4, the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually. Now that's when your surface is being formed, as all these waters are going their separate ways to the oceans. All right, and so the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. Now again, I have to believe that especially our higher mountains around the world, the Himalayas and Rockies, they were formed during the flood by tremendous volcanic action and so forth. So the Rocky Mountains weren't here in Adam's time. They are a result of Noah's flood. All right, so now then the tops of the mountains start to appear. And it came to pass, verse 6, after the end of another 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark. Remember, there was only one in which he had made. Now verse 7, and he sent forth a raven. Now what kind of a bird is a raven? Well, it's like a vulture. It's a scavenger. It feasts on nothing but dead stuff. Okay? So it's interesting that that was the first kind of a bird that Noah released. So he sent forth a raven, and it went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Did it ever come back to the ark? No. It didn't have to. It had plenty to survive on from what was the residue of the flood. All right, now then verse 8. Then he sent forth a dove, and to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground, but the dove found no rest. All right, let's stop right there. From what you know of birds, what is the graphic difference between these two types of birds? The raven, which was a scavenger, like our vultures, and the dove, which much like our mourning dove today. Imagine what a difference in those two birds. The dove is tender, it's vulnerable, it's dainty. You know, I didn't realize how beautiful a mourning dove was until after Laura got hurt and spent all her time just sitting there in that wheelchair looking out the window. And so she finally got the idea, told Ira, she said, set up some bird feeders so I can get a bird collection outside my window. So Iris did. And after a couple, 3 years, I had heard from somebody else that mourning doves do not feed from bird feeders. Now, if I'm wrong, you correct me, but we couldn't get ours to do it either. So where do you have to feed a mourning dove? On the ground. And so we started putting some grain on the ground, and it wasn't long. And the first one that came was one that had a little bit of a disability, and so it was all by itself. In fact, what did she call it, honey? Do you remember? What did she call that first dove? She had a name for it anyway. But then the next year, oh my God, we got up to 40, 50 of them under her bird feeders. But what I suddenly realized, they look kind of drab from the distance, you know, but when you see them up close, they're beautiful. They've just got a sheen to them, and they got little black feathers in exact places. And so I fell in love with the dove. I really did. But it's their personality that I want to bring out to you from Scripture. The dove is meek. It's vulnerable, and yet it's beautiful in its own quiet way. It's not red like a cardinal. And so the dove here is depicting, I think, the believer. The old raven is the world around us, but we'll come to that a little later. So the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and returned unto the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And he put forth his hand, took her, and pulled her in, and waited another 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. Now what does that show you? New life is finally appearing, see? But he still waits another 7 days. He doesn't let her go just because of that one olive leaf. He waits another 7 days, verse 12, and then he sent forth the dove, which returned not again anymore. All right, so now what's the picture? The scavenger bird found plenty of everything that it ever needed, floating around on the water, the dead carcasses, whatever you want to picture in your mind's eye. The scavenger bird was right at home. All right, that's the world around us. They're perfectly content with the status quo. They have no concern about the things of God. All they are is materialistic, and they are satisfied with the things of this world, whereas the dove can no longer put up with it. It's not at home with it, and consequently, it came back to the ark. All right, now then, to get the New Testament analogy of all this, let's jump up to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5. And I use these verses a lot because it shows so graphically several things. Number one, what we came out of, even though we may not have been actively participating in these things, yet potentially it's possible for every one of us to have been in some of these things. And that it has no part in the life of the believer, of course, is obvious. So let's look at the raven first, starting at verse 19. And I call this raven food. This is the garbage that the old vulture was feasting on. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh, see, not the spirit, the flesh, the old Adam. Now, I don't know. I suppose there's controversy, Mark. Some people try to differentiate between old Adam and the flesh. I don't. I think when the scripture speaks of the flesh or old Adam, it's one and the same. It's our old sin nature as over against our new nature, but whatever. So the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Now, those four are at the top of the list. They all four are what kind of sin? Sexual. Sexual. All four of them. And I don't have to remind you, right now when you turn on your television, the only time I watch it is to watch some football, and you're bombarded with almost pornography in the commercials. Why? Because old Freud, the old Jewish psychoanalyst, psychiatrist, what do you want to call him? I have to give him credit. He had it right. He said, at the peak of all human drive and what was the other word he used? The potential that keeps people going was sex. And it's true. But you see, the problem is the way God first invented it, if I can use that word, or created it, it was all perfect and was beautiful. Sex was what God used to form the human family, not only for the reproduction, but for the marriage relationship. But like everything, in fact, I was just explaining to someone last night, everything that God has ever created, Satan has polluted and counterfeited. And more than in any other realm of human activity, he did it in the realm of sex. And just literally exploded into everything that we see now that is so evil. So here we have, even scripturally, the number one problem for the human race is the sex drive. And you can see it all around the globe. No culture is exempted. They're all guilty in one form or another. Now those are the first four listed. Now just look at them. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. They're all four oriented in that one category. All right, raven food. It's the things of the flesh, see? All right, then go on down into verse 20. Idolatry. Now, we normally think of idolatry as the Tower of Babel and the gods and goddesses of Greece and Rome, but hey, listen, there's just as much idolatry today as there's ever been. Different forms. A lot of people's cars, their idol. For some people, their children are their idols. For some people, their home is their idol. Now, I can see where some of these came, because you know, when we travel, Iris and I, and now Beverly is getting a taste of it, we stay at the bottom of the rung to the top of the rung. And we stayed at one home several years ago. The poor young couple, I felt so sorry for them. I mean, they just were almost desperate. They didn't have carpet on the floor, and it was just something else. But nevertheless, we enjoyed the hospitality. And the reason they were so frugal, he had the right idea. They had a sheep farm. He had 240 acres of pretty good land up in Minnesota, and instead of raising corn and soybeans, he raised sheep, and he did all their own processing of the meat. He and his wife, they processed all that mutton and meat for the Orientals living in Minneapolis. And bless his heart, you know, when he told me he was going to be frugal, he was putting everything in to getting his land paid off. Well, I was at one of my seminars a year ago, and the young guy showed up, and I couldn't place him. And he says, "You remember me, don't you, Les?" And I said, "Yeah, but I can't remember where." Well, he says, "I'm the sheep farmer." "Oh, yeah." He said, "Well, I just came up to tell you." He says, "I just made the last payment. I got my farm paid for." And I said, "Young man, bless your heart." Well, now, just stop and think. Be practical. They were frugal. They lived without anything. And yet that land that he probably bought for $200 an acre 10 years ago now suddenly is worth almost $7,000-$8,000 an acre. The guy's a millionaire, and now they can probably start fixing up their house. But anyhow, that was one end. Then some time ago now, we stayed in, I suppose, a multi-million dollar home. It was probably $3-4 million. And you can't imagine. You can't imagine what it's like. Well, I can see. They were a lovely couple. They loved the Lord and all that. But I can see where a home like that for the unsaved world becomes their idol. I mean, it's their whole life, see? So when we speak of idolatry, don't just think, "Oh, well, that's a Buddhist or something." No, no. We got idolaters all around us. And in witchcraft, that's another thing. Well, we think that's something for maybe in Romania amongst the gypsies and so forth. No, no. It's everywhere. In fact, I had it driven home here a couple years ago. Iris and I were out in Pennsylvania, and we were in Bethlehem. And a young lady had a Bible study in a female prison. So she wanted us to go in and teach a class in her female prison. And as we were driving to the prison, she said, "Now, Les," she said, "I know you don't have much contact with witchcraft, but," she says, "when we get into this prison, you're going to run into it." Daisy, now, wait a minute. "No," she says, "you're going to run into it." And I kind of put her down. But you know, we got on there, we had about 40 women in that class that night, and I hadn't taught 15 minutes and a hand went up. And what he supposed the question was over? Witchcraft. Witchcraft. And I found out now it's everywhere. It's far more common than you and I have any idea. All right, hatred. Now, I think when I spoke of the homosexual lifestyle yesterday, I didn't mention it, but I think this is one of the attributes of the homosexual personality. They can become hateful, and we're seeing it. They hate us with a passion because we're condemning their lifestyle. And so we're going to see more and more of that. And variance, in other words, the constant being in a form of arguing and differing, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murder, and of course that's exploding all around us. My goodness, I quit taking the Daily Oklahoman because that's about all was in it, was the constant murders in Oklahoma City and the rape. I mean, it's just ridiculous. But you see what's right next to murder in the scripture? What's the next word? Drunkenness. Now, you know, nothing burns Iris and I more than we see these posters or whatever. Drink, but don't drive. What a ridiculous conclusion. As if it's okay if you get drunk as a skunk, but just don't drive a car. That's not the name of the game. This book hates drunkenness. It is forbidden for a believer to be a drunkard. See, can't happen. So drunkenness is right next to murder. It's not something to be smiled at. It's nothing to be as if, well, kids will be kids. No, no. Drunkenness is an absolute verboten inscription. Revelings and such like, of the which I tell you in times past, that they who do such things shall, what's the next word? Not. These people are not going to be in glory. Now, I shared, yesterday? I didn't remember if I did a seminar. But I had a seminar in West Virginia last fall, a year ago, in Martinsburg, West Virginia. And the place was filling up. We had around 400 people that night. And here two young black gals came up to me while I'm waiting for people to come in. And in my face, they said, "We're lesbian husband and wife." I said, "What?" "We're husband and wife." They were two black girls. I said, "Now, wait a minute." I said, "And you can blatantly tell me that with no embarrassment?" "Well, God doesn't mind. We're all right in God's eyes." And I had my Bible in my head, "Not according to this book." I said, "You are totally, totally against the Word of God." But they sat for the whole 2 hours, 3 hours, whatever it was, and I'll tell you what. But that's what we're up against, and you're going to see more and more of it. They are just getting blatant with it. They're getting in our face. And so we have to realize that these, and this is what it made me think of it. I told them, I said, "Now listen, Galatians tells us that you people are not going to be in glory with me." And I said, "I don't care how you feel about it." But then, so when I ended my message that night, they were sitting right about where those people over there are. And I looked straight at them, and I read this verse. And that's where I closed. "And I tell you, in times past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, they can say what they want. They are not going to escape eternal doom. All right, so that's the food of the dove. I mean, of the raven. That's the world's flesh. And so the whole scope of my message is that even you and I as believers have to be constantly aware, are we enjoying these things of the raven? Or are we totally set against it? All right, now then you come down into verse 22. Now, I'm not going to go all the way to 12 o'clock. I don't have to do it. Okay. All right, now when you come down into verse 22, what's the first word? And what's my other word for but? Flip side. Absolutely. See, now after all this horrible description of the raven and the lifestyle of the lost world around us, we got the flip side. And here is the life of the believer. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. All right, now let's just go over these one by one. Love. Now, do you realize that when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13, his final statement in that chapter was, "Now abideth these three." What were they? Faith, hope, and love. And now I encourage people, as you read Paul's epistles, you may not all see them all three together, but they keep popping up all through his people, all through his letters, either faith or hope or love. All right, but the word love is constant throughout our Christian experience. In fact, I think that's the way I started my message yesterday morning, I hope to anyway, that it was the love of God. I did, didn't I? It was the love of God that brought this whole human experience into play. Because God wanted a creature that he could not only love out, but love come back. And see, that's our whole concept of salvation. We've responded to the love of God by loving him. What's the verse in John? "We love him because first loved us." And see, love is the key. And when we love him, but I was going to make a comment on your little ditty, Mark. I put it this way. We have to love everybody, but you don't have to like them. Now, maybe that's not Christian. I don't know, but that's my concept. You know, I can love everybody for God's sake because he died for them and he loved them. But if they rub me wrong and I'm not comfortable with them, I don't think God expects me to be, you know, 24/7. So that's what I have coined. Love every believer, but you don't necessarily have to like them. You don't have to like me, but you better love me. Okay. All right. So now then, the first one is love. The next one is what? Joy. What's the difference between joy and happiness?
Happiness is circumstantial. Joy is ongoing.
Okay. Good answer. Happiness is the result of your circumstances. In other words, if you don't have any debt, you got a little money laid up, and you're comfortable, you got a good job, you got a good family, that's happiness. But see, joy is when you can be in the dungeon like Paul was. And you know, it scares me. I think I put it on the program one time, way back in my youth. And I was just an early deacon. I was about 27 years old. And already, the Lord was using me. The pastor would always, at the invitation, if someone came forward, he'd say, Les, and I would take them out to a Sunday school room and use the scriptures, lead them to the Lord. But I know I came out from one encounter like that one time, and everybody was gone. Iris and the kids were waiting out in the car, and nobody but Pastor and I were left in the church. And I'll never forget it as long as I live. I said, Pastor, there's one thing that scares me to death. He says, what's that? If dire, horrible persecution should come, will I be able to stand it? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever read how Christians suffered back in the Dark Ages under the Roman Church? Fox's Book of Martyrs? To me, one of the most horrible ones was the rack, where they would tie a body, a person, on the rack and then crank it so that it would just literally break every bone in their body, but it wouldn't kill them. And then they would send them out into the world. Could you succumb to something like that and not recant? Because see, that's all they're trying to get people to do. I give up, I give up, I give up, I recant. And I told the preacher that. I said, it scares me to death. What if persecution should come? Will I be able to take it? And you know what his answer was? And I want you folks to believe it and remember it. If that day should come, the grace of God will be sufficient. And that's our only hope. Because we're all human. We don't like to be tortured. But if it comes, we'll just have to wait upon the grace of God. All right, so joy, that's our spiritual side. Happiness is the material. And happiness, like I said, is a result of circumstances. You can lose everything and lose your happiness, but you won't lose your joy, because the joy is the spiritual side. And you know, the book of Philippians, from where did Paul write Philippians? In the dungeon, in stocks, the rats probably chewing at his bare feet. And in that horrible situation, Paul could write the letter of Philippians. And what is the key word in Philippians? Joy. Rejoice. Rejoice, 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 Paul writes, from that horrible place in prison. And so it should be an encouragement. So if you have hard times and you're kind of down in the dumps, why, you read Philippians, because it's a book or a letter of encouragement. All right, our next word here is peace. Now then, I'll turn the scripture on this one. Come back with me. Well, this is in Philippians 2, come to think of it. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. So when anybody calls on the phone, or Iris and I answer the phone, either one of us, this is usually the verses that we leave. If you're in dire straits, whatever the situation, this is our instruction. Philippians 4, verse 6, be careful or worry about nothing. But in everything, I mean everything, God doesn't limit us. We had a preacher years ago, he's gone on now, but he would almost scream from the pulpit, don't bother God with your material requests. He doesn't care about it. If it's not spiritual, don't bug him. I don't buy that. We have the right to come into God's presence with anything. Now, I don't want to be flippant and silly, not that. But anything, whether it's material or physical or spiritual, that's the everything that Paul is writing about here in verse 6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, but here's the key, with thanksgiving. So we pray a prayer of thanksgiving before we pray a prayer of request. And so this is the process. So with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Another word I use for that is verbalize. Some people think, well, God knows my thoughts. That's okay. You verbalize it anyway. You tell him in so many words what you want to express in prayer. All right, then reading on. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. But here's why I came. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. Now, that's where rejoicing takes its energy, is from this peace of God. Now, let's look up another one back in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Now, this ties right in with what we said in the first hour. Verse 1, Romans 5, therefore being, what's the word? Justified, declared as if you have never sinned. And since we have that assurance by faith, because God has promised it, and I hope I left you enough verses in the first hour to make my point, then we have what? Peace with God. Romans 8 speaks of enmity with God, but you see, the believer is at peace with God. Now, whenever I read Romans 5, I can't help it. I got time enough to go. We had a couple fly over from England a couple years ago, and they just simply called the girls in the office, and they said that they had come to know the Lord through my TV program over there, or internet, that was. And could they come and spend a few days with us on the ranch? Well, they said, yeah, come on. So anyway, this couple came from Manchester, England, and they were in their early 40s. And as they sat at our kitchen table, they were rehearsing their testimony. And they had been both divorced and were living together without marriage, and they were both in their early 40s, like I said. But he was working for the big Siemens company out of Germany, and he did a lot of work in America, but he had his own business computer in his home, and I imagine they had a pretty good home because he had a humongous high-paying job. And she had a personal computer in the same little room in their house in Manchester. So this particular morning, she was reading my comments off the internet on Romans chapter 5. Now, they're rehearsing this as they sit at our table. And he says, Kate was reading Romans chapter 5, and I was working on my business computer on the other wall. And she says, Bob, come over here. What you got, Katie? Come over here. You got to read this. So he says, I got up from my computer, and I just read over her shoulder your little book on Romans chapter 5. And he said, at the end of one program, he says, God opened her eyes and we were both saved. Now, he says, if you think I'm kidding, what do you suppose was the first thing we did the next morning? We went and got married. He said, we used to party every night of the week, drunken parties. And he says, we never partied again. He said, I was a three-pack-a-day cigarette smoker. And he says, 4 days later, it dawned on me. He says, Katie, I haven't had a cigarette in 40. He says, that's how completely God changed our lives. And while I can't help but think of that couple every time I see Romans chapter 5, because you never know. I wouldn't have picked Romans 5 as a salvation chapter. But what got their eyes open, I don't know. But it was Romans 5. But the first verse, of course, says it all. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. All right, back to Galatians chapter 5 a moment, and we'll read on, and we come to long-suffering, or patience, gentleness. In other words, we are just exactly that as believers. And that's why I think God created the sheep and used it in so much of the spiritual analogy. The tenderness, the gentleness, they are so dependent, they're helpless, all right? That's what we become as believers. All right, gentleness, that follows goodness. And then here comes the word again, faith. The more you can trust God, the more you're going to accomplish for His purposes. To be able to say, but this is what God says. That's faith, taking God at His word. Meekness, temperance. Now, temperance isn't just in the realm of alcohol. Temperance is in every part of our life experience. How we handle our children. You raise them with temperateness. See, some people are so strict the kids can't wait until they can get out from under their home and go live their life. Well, that doesn't fly. Other parents are so loose they don't care what their kids do, and that doesn't fly. So what you do is you maintain a balance. And that's what the scripture means by being temperate in all things. In business, how long would a businessman last if he had no inventory? You walk in and you can't find what you want, you're never going to go back. All right? But what about the guy that's got his building so full you can't walk through? Well, he's going to go broke sooner or later. So again, even in business, there has to be a temperateness, a balance, that you don't go one way or the other. Against such, there is no law. All right, now then, to wind up our session, I'm going to take you to one more group of verses that deal with this same subject, and that is Titus chapter 2. Now, Paul lays out the works of the flesh several times throughout his letters, Romans chapter 1 and the one we read in Galatians, but he also does the same thing with the attributes of the believer's life. And I like these in Titus. They are compact. There's not a big long list of them. But what an encouragement to you and I as a believer who are feasting on dove food and not on the things of the raven. Titus chapter 2. Drop down to verse 11. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has, past tense, appeared unto all men. Now that just drops up something else. I'll take the time. Yeah, 20 till. Turn to John. I got to think for a minute where I want to go. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Now you remember what we just read? The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, none excluded. All right, now look what John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9 says. That was the true light, speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, which lighteth every man, woman or child, that cometh into the world. Have you ever seen that before? I hadn't until just a few years ago, that every human being that has ever walked this planet has had the opportunity to believe. Now that's hard to comprehend, but we have to take what the book says. Paul says the same thing in Titus, that everyone has received the grace of God. All right, now then, that makes Paul bring the conclusion then of Romans chapter 1, which was always a tough one for me for the same reason. Well, how are these people going to be justly condemned to the lake of fire if they've never heard? Well, Romans 1 says they have. John 1 says they have. Titus 2 says they have. So consequently, I quit arguing with this verse. That's exactly right on. Starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That reminds me of another thing. I was reading a sermon by somebody a while back. I don't remember who it was. But he had started with Romans 1:16. And you all know Romans 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for he is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also the Greek. All right, then he took that as a starter. Now he says, what is this gospel that Paul is talking about? And where do you suppose he went? Verse 18. Now can you imagine that? That this is the gospel? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who hold truth. That's not good news in my book. But see how they can twist the scriptures? No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is 1 Corinthians 15, see? But whenever, that's not what I intend to do. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest. It's been put in the spotlight. For God has showed it to them. Now, Paul is talking about all the way back to the beginning of everything. And now, verse 20. Here's where God puts them under the absolute or the understanding. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, in other words, everything around us, but even his eternal power and Godhead, that's all been made available for the whole human race to understand. And when they reject it, what's the result? And they are without excuse. Now, it's something that I can't understand. That you take people in like the Aborigines of Australia that supposedly never were exposed to anything. We think, well, they've never heard the gospel. Missionaries can come back from uncivilized portions of the world. They've never heard the gospel, yet the book says they have. Now there again, that's hard to take by faith, but I do. Yes, they're responsible. Nobody is going to escape the hellfire of Revelation 20 with the excuse that I never had a chance, because they did, somehow or other. All right, back to Titus for our closing moments. So now then, verse 12, it's the grace of God. Now again, see, we as believers are in a particular position. We are in an exalted position compared even to Israel. Because, you see, as I pointed out yesterday, I don't know if I did it publicly, I did it personally with somebody. Israel is God's chosen nation, no doubt about that. But you see, the scripture itself says that the Jew cannot believe without a what? Without a sign. The Jews require a sign to believe anything. Were you saved by having God manifest some great miracle to prove who he was? And then you could say, yes, God, I believe you now. No. How are we saved? By faith plus nothing. And all that thrills the heart of God, that you and I can believe what he said without having something to coerce us. And that's why I think we're going to be exalted above Israel throughout all eternity, because Israel was never promised to be a joint heir with Christ. You ever thought of that? Israel was never promised to be joint heirs with Christ. We are. Oh, hey, it's just unbelievable. So the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, raven food, see, we deny those things, and we're to live soberly. Now that doesn't mean that you can't smile. I'd be out of luck. That doesn't mean that you can't enjoy a good, clean joke. It doesn't mean that you can't enjoy the things of this world. But we're to nevertheless live soberly, righteously, because after all, that's our covering, remember, and godly, that's a small g, in this present world. See? We're not having to wait until we get the glory to live righteously and godly. We're to do it right now in the midst of all of the opposition, see? And then verse 13, I can't go without it. Now, I have told people over and over, if you have Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, because I experienced it firsthand, and I didn't realize this verse existed, I guess, but several years ago, we had a couple up in Minneapolis whose 29-year-old son got involved with Jehovah's Witness and just took it in hook, line, and sinker. So they asked for a deal. They said, Les, we're going to promise our son that he can go on one of your cruises if he will give 30 minutes a day to you for one-on-one. And that's fine with me. So we had a 14-day Mediterranean cruise. We left up in Italy and we went all the way around the Mediterranean. And he kept his word. I had 30 minutes with him every day. We'd find a quiet place on that ship and I would go through the scriptures with him. And I'll tell you what, you talk about frustrating. No matter what I show him, he says, that's not what it means. That's their favorite excuse. That's not what it means. Well, I showed him the verse. See, their number one hang-up, I trust you know that, that their number one false teaching is they do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. He's not deity. So I'm showing him all these verses that back up that he is. So I had him back in Isaiah where he said in his name is Counselor, the Mighty God. Well, see, Les, it doesn't say Almighty. So anyway, now I tell everybody, and I'm telling you, that if you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, you show them Titus 2:13. And beloved, the other day we had a letter. Somebody said, Les, I led a Jehovah's Witness to the Lord using Titus 2:13. Well, see, they can't argue out of this one. It's too plainly put. And what is it? We're looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And they can't argue with that. And so this is the point you want to make if you have Jehovah's Witness come to your door. You tell them, here it is. You can't argue with it. You can't tell me it doesn't mean what it says, because that's what it says, that He is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the hope of the rapture. And I think we're all agreed and we're all on the same page that if ever there was a time that we believers should hope and pray that the Lord would come soon. In fact, I put it this way, sooner, Lord, rather than later. And politically, I'm going to put it this way, for whatever you may think. You know, as a rule, I don't mention any politics. But here's the way I'm looking at it. If the rapture is close, maybe before the end of this year, or the end of the next year, then I think this bunch of trash will get right back in with a landslide vote. If, on the other hand, the Lord is going to give America a reprieve, and we may have a few more years before the rapture, then we may see this stuff all driven out. But like a young guy in Chicago told me, he says, Les, I'm praying that Obama gets back in because I want the Lord to come. So, with that, I'm going to let you go, because however this election goes this fall, it's going to be crucial, no doubt about it, because I think it's obvious for us who are believers. See, that's why I told somebody yesterday, of all of our wide outreach, we've only had one person in our whole ministry that we've ever been aware of that voted for Obama. We're all on the same page. I mean, we just have to resist the wickedness of this present day administration. And they are. They're wicked. I don't care what anybody says. It's wickedness. In fact, I read just the other day, do you know that in our present day White House, there are over 100 positions filled by practicing homosexuals in the White House? Now, that tells you everything. Okay, Mark, I'm going to let you give it a call.
Yeah, thanks, brother. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, again for the riches of your grace, for the joy that is ours in Christ, to know you and to be taught by your Spirit. Thank you for the revelation you've left us in your word. And again, thank you for the ministry that you've enabled Les and Iris to conduct. And we just ask your continued blessing on them until you come to take us all to be with you. So now, Heavenly Father, as we leave here, may we go refreshed.